If you have your Bible today, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of these black Bibles that's on the ends of each pew. And on that, in that Bible, it's on page 979. If you don't have a Bible at all for yourself, then please keep that Bible as our gift to you. It's got a note inside that tells how you can be saved, and we want you to have God's Word in your life. Let's read together from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One difference between Christianity and many of the world's religions is that Christianity is rooted in actual events that took place in time and space in history. We believe that God actually did create the world at a particular time, that man actually did sin against God in a place called the Garden of Eden, and that he really did fall there. That we really did fall into sin in Adam at that point. And we believe a lot of things in between, but that eventually God put His people, Israel, in a place where they fell into slavery in Egypt, and that God, by His mighty hand, actually in time and space, led those Israelite people out of Egypt, that He parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land, and that He then closed the waters on His enemies. That God was victorious in time and space. That God led the people into the promised land. He really did settle them there. We believe that according to the promises and the predictive prophecies that God had given, that a virgin named Mary really did conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. That child really did grow inside her womb and really was born and really did show himself to be God in the flesh. That God came in time and space in a particular place to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ. That He actually lived in time and space a perfect sinless life, which didn't look to the religious leaders like the kind of life they thought should be lived because they were not perfect and sinless, as we are not. But He was. And He actually died a criminal's death, a Roman execution on a piece of wood called the cross. And that as He was dying, He really was in time and space fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture, that He would be slain for us, and by His stripes we would be healed. That He really was buried in the ground, that on the third day He really did rise up out of the dead and showed Himself first to Peter and then to all the apostles and then to more than 500 witnesses, many of whom were still living and could verify that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, that these things happened in time and space and history. And we believe that Jesus really did ascend into heaven and that He is there, seated at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for believers, and that He will, just as He promised, return for us and take us to be with Himself in time and space and history. What that does is that puts us right in the middle of God's actions. See, so many other systems that are out there are just philosophies. They just say, well, this is just how things are. You should get your mind in line with these things. You should meditate into a particular way of thinking. And God says, I have actually done something, and I am doing something, and I will do something, and you are part of that something. And we are in the middle of two ages right now. We have right now around us, we are living in a world where there is such a thing as sin and suffering and death and chaos. And yet we also have the solution, which has already come, who is Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And we are awaiting the fulfillment of that coming age. So we, in time and space and history right now, are part of God's salvation history that God is working out. And we are between these two things, we are already counted, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are counted as a new creation in Jesus. We have been born again out of death to life. And at the same time, we are not yet all the way there. So the Bible puts these two things right next to each other. We are already saved and we are not yet saved. As if you're a believer in Jesus, you are saved. You are justified. You are right before God. Your status before God is secure. You will make it to heaven. But at the same time, there's this other language that's also used where it says, you are being saved, 1 Corinthians 15:2, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And that's what I want to get at here, is that God is working in us in time and space and history right now, where it is already finished for us in Jesus, and He is working perseverance in us in the way that our life actually works out on the ground. We are saved and we are being saved. We will persevere and we're called to persevere. And that's what we have in front of us right now. Just to put this in the context of the book of Ephesians a little bit, you might remember how the book of Ephesians started out, because I try to keep reminding you of this. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying right there, if you're a believer, it is done. You have it. It's finished. And then the rest of the book goes on to explain that and to say, now stand in that. And listen to this. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, in time and space and history, well, maybe not space, because before God invented space, but God actually chose us. But then there was a time between His choosing us and His creating us. And here's something that He did in that time, according to verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. So it's not just the choosing, which you could kind of think about in a abstract philosophical sense. It's also the predestining, which the difference there is that it's not just a decision. It is a setting up of the actual events that will happen to ensure that we will hear the gospel, we will believe the gospel, we will persevere in the gospel, we will be saved to the utter end. So He's saying right there, this is something that God has set up to actually work out in real time in our lives by His power. And that's what we're catching up to right here. We're told in Romans chapter 8, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. See, even after God did that, there was a time when we weren't yet called. When we had been created, and we had even been born, and yet if we had died at that point before we believed in Jesus Christ, we were under the wrath of God. Back in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Even those that God knew, this is someone I will save. If we had died before we believed, we would have burned in hell forever. And rightly so, because that's what I deserve. And yet God set it up so that something happened in real time and space to where my father and another gentleman had a deep conviction about the gospel and a deep love for me and another room full of children. And they told us, this is how to be saved. And God brought the gospel on my ears. And I heard about Jesus. I heard that I need to personally exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And I did, in time and space. Something actually happened there. And now, I have this whole rest of my life. Why didn't God just take me at that point? When you believed, why didn't God just take you into heaven? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? But He didn't. And He has us right here. And we are in a process that is called sanctification. And we're in a process that is called perseverance. That those who are believers, that we persevere in our faith. It's something that God does for us, and it's something that works out in real life. So we're at a time right now where everything is settled for us and everything is being worked out in real time and space right here in us, in our lives, by God, and by His power. That's kind of where we pick up in Ephesians 6, verse 10, where it says, finally. Now, I hope that you pay attention to the little bitty words in the Bible. Finally there. He's saying, this is something that's going to begin to sum up this whole letter so far, this whole book of the Bible, where he's told us this is who you are in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, then you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places secured for you. And then he turned around and there was a turning point at the beginning of chapter 4 where he began to tell us, now, because these things are true, live them out as truth in your life. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Don't walk in the darkness anymore. Walk in the light of Jesus. Love one another. Stir one another up to love and good works. And demonstrate this being filled and being grown up by the power of the Spirit. And now he's putting it all together and he's saying, finally, because of all that, because of who we are in Christ, because of the call to be who we are in Christ, now this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is the first thing that we have in front of us here, is to be strong, and not just to be strong, but to be strengthened. And the way that it's worded there, the way that Paul wrote it, be strong is a command, but it's also a passive command. It's something where we are told to do this, but we're also told, the way that it's written there, that it's going to be done for us. That this being strong is not something that can be accomplished in ourselves. So how does that being strong come about? Be strong in the Lord. That word Lord there means the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, we are to be strong not in ourselves. As we persevere in this life, as we do what 1 Peter 1 says, to make your, or excuse me, 2 Peter 1, to make your calling and election sure, that God is the one who provides the strength for this. Back in 2 Corinthians 12, just thinking a little bit about this idea of being strengthened, or being strong, I love the way that it's put here. Because Paul's talking about his own struggles, his own life. He says, he'd been talking about a struggle that he had, that he called the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was. I kind of imagine that one day we'll get to heaven and I'll walk up to Paul and I'll say, what was the thorn in your flesh? And he'll just point at an actual thorn in his side and say, look. I don't know. But here's, God told him after he had prayed three times for God to take it away, God said no. And the Lord Jesus told him this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So when we have this command here to be strong in the Lord, this is not a command for us to stand up and fake it till we make it and pretend like we really have the muscles to get through this life. This is a call for us to recognize our own weakness, not to be strong in ourselves, but to say, Lord, I am utterly weak and unable to carry myself to the end. But God, you are strong. You have the strength of your might. This is why he also says in the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, he talks about how he has learned to endure hardships and suffering and imprisonment and all kinds of things. And what he says in Philippians 4:13, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then in Romans 4:20, he talks about the strengthening another time, the strength of God working in someone else. And it's in the context there of Abraham's faith being strengthened. His faith in the grace of God. So when the world talks about standing strong, they're talking about, you know, being proud and making it through all the hard times of life and just using your strength and muscling through it and keeping your head down. When the Bible talks about being strong in the Lord, It is talking about recognizing our complete inability to make it. That if we were going to try to muscle through the storm would sweep us away and destroy it. But that as we rest in Christ, as we are united to Christ and clothed in Christ, that what He does is He turns our attention to the gospel, this good news of Jesus. That's what He did for Abraham, as He said in Romans 4:20. It's about standing strong in His faith. It is about trusting in God as the one who has completed the work and not pretending as though we have good works for ourselves. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus actually gives us a little bit of an indication of exactly how weak we are. He says there that in the end times, it says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. If you think that you are strong, that you just in yourself, you have grown enough that, boy, nothing could ever possibly take me away, here's the thing. There are forces of evil and evil beings who will actively try to destroy you and to turn your faith away from Christ to the point where you really would stop believing, except that we are kept by the grace and the power of God alone. We have to rely on Him. Anything where you start to think, well, no, it's up to me. No, absolutely not. This is why Jesus had to come and die. Because people from the very beginning have been demonstrating, well, I can be good enough. I can cover up my sin if I just do some good things and do some religious things. This was the thinking of Abel thinking of Cain back before he killed his brother Abel. Come on, God, I made a pretty good sacrifice. What do you have against me? And then, of course, out of the rage of his heart, he kills his brother. This is something you see in the time of Jesus, in the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day and very well respected, followed every rule as closely as they could, followed them so closely that they made an additional book full of rules that still exists today and is still used in unbelieving Jewish circles. And they looked at those rules and said, if we follow every single one of these rules perfectly, then God will accept us. They were trusting in the strength of themselves. The illusion that if I am good enough, I will make it. And this verse here calls us to say, absolutely not. The whole reason that Jesus came and died is because we were utterly incapable of being good enough to go to heaven. And yet, God loved us anyway. When Jesus came and He laid down His life and He took the punishment that we deserve for sin, and He rose from the dead and He demonstrated His victory, He made the way to have eternal life. You can't rise from the dead any other way than to say, I must trust in the strength and the power and the might of Jesus alone. The way that it's worded there, the strength of His might, those words go together. When they come together in the Bible, which happens a few different times, there's a sense there of royalty. There's a sense there of power, of sovereignty. Jesus being the King who controls everything. And it makes me think back to chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you are looking to persevere in life apart from trusting in Christ alone, you say, yeah, I've got that Jesus thing down because I prayed a prayer one time, or I've got the Jesus thing down because I'm a church member, but really, I've got a little bit of Jesus, but look at what a great person I am. You need to let go of that And you need to turn your heart and your life over to the one who has dominion over all things already, who is sovereign, who has the only strength, the only power, the only might. Why do we need to do that? It's because we need to stand firm. So what do? We put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do this because we need to stand firm. What is that armor of God? Probably most of you in this room have heard that term before. And if you've heard that term before, then probably what your mind goes toward is the verses that are going to follow this, which we'll talk about next time. But really, what would have first come to mind for people reading this, if they were familiar with their Bibles, is Isaiah chapter 59. It goes back to that. What was going on in Isaiah chapter 59 was that God was looking at Israel, and he was seeing that there didn't seem to be anybody in Israel who was willing to stand against sin and to stand for righteousness. There's nobody. And so here's what it says in Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Putting on the armor of God is about saying God has the armor. God is the warrior. Even when there are no human beings who even give an inkling of caring, that God is the one who will go and stand for righteousness. And he invites us in. He invites us to come and to put on his armor for him to be the one who strengthens us. This is related back to what it said about putting on the new self. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you possess the armor of God because you have been given a new identity in Jesus. Putting on the armor of God, as we'll go through point by point some of the details of what that means as we see the following verses next week. But just generally what that means is to rest in God. To say God is the one who conquers. I don't want to go back to the old self. I don't want to go back to my old ways of sinfulness. I don't want to go back to my old ways of dead religion. I want to rest in God. This is what this is about, putting on the new self. And the reason it says here is because the devil schemes against us. Now, this is something that is not talked about a whole lot in Scripture. And I think the reason is because we really need to keep our eyes on God and not worry about learning all the details of the devil. But this is something we need to know, that as we are going about the Christian life, we are not playing solitaire. Now, we are plenty able to trip ourselves up. And the book of James talks about this in James 1, that when anyone is tempted, he's led off by his own desire. You can't blame every temptation and every sin in your life on somebody else. Not even the fact that the temptation came. We can lose very easily at a game of solitaire, but this is not a game of solitaire. We have an opponent, and his name is Satan, and he's referred to here as the devil. And it's not just him alone. He has a legion of fallen angels, known as demons, that will be described here, who actively seek to destroy us. They look at believers in Jesus Christ and they seek ways to get us not to believe in Jesus Christ. Even though for a genuine believer that's not possible, but they try. They seek to destroy us by leading us into sin. They seek to destroy us by seeing what will happen if this particular mayhem happens. Surely he will turn away from Christ. Surely he will embarrass himself in falling into public and horrible sin. Guys, we are not playing solitaire. Here's a little bit of what Satan is about. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is happening on a daily basis, whether you recognize it or not. And here's what's going to happen, according to Jesus and some of the things he said during his earthly ministry. If we are relying upon our own good works and our own clean life, here's what will happen when the devil comes against us. Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and it overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. It's saying if you are trusting in your own clean life and your own religion in order to stand and to make it to heaven, you need to know that you have an adversary who will come after you and destroy you, who is way, way stronger than you. And his name is Satan. And if what you are trusting in is your own armor that you put on where you come before God and say, accept me because I'm good enough, Satan will come, he will tear it apart, and he will destroy you. And you will suffer under the righteous wrath of God. Or put another way, just after that, Jesus says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. You know what that is? That is a clean, orderly life of good works. But it says, then he goes and he brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So here's the thing. If you're trusting in your orderly life, your good works, you will be destroyed. Because you have an adversary who is way, way stronger than any goodness that you imagine yourself to have. But here's the good news. We have a God who is infinitely stronger than that adversary. As the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are not an empty house. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. So that when Satan comes against us, he does not find a nice, orderly, swept up, empty house. He finds a house where God lives and where he cannot break in and steal. Here's what some of the schemes of the devil do. It says he schemes against us. He has plans against us. Back in chapter 4, it talks about the possibility of the devil getting a foothold in churches. The devil actively tries to get himself a reserved pew in church every Sunday. And here's some of the ways that he can trip us up by his schemes. It is in anger, according to verse 27 of chapter 4. In stealing, in verse 28. In laziness, in verse 28. Unwholesome talk, in verse 29. And then continuing in that chapter, bitterness, wrath, anger, shouting matches, gossip, hatred, and any conduct that is characteristic of what it calls the old way of life. When those things arise, we are playing into the schemes of the devil. We are called in those times to say, I need here, in these conflicts, these difficulties, I need to rely on the power of God. I need, rather than standing up for myself and saying, I am the righteous one, everybody listen to me, we need to look to Jesus and say, he's the righteous one. He is the one who must protect us against these things. So in doing that, it calls us to recognize the right enemies. To fight the right enemies. It says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It says, first of all, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Interesting that he calls this wrestling, the only place in the Bible where it talks about it in that particular way. This is not just a generic battle. This is not just a far-off war in some other country. This is hand-to-hand combat. He's saying that this is something that is a reality. And we are called to wrestle. But we are not called to wrestle against flesh and blood. So our real enemy is not our fellow human beings. I want to mention five things about that here. Okay? Number one, Christians are not to make enemies out of people. That's what it says in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So for our attitude as believers in Jesus Christ, our attitude toward fellow human beings must be, I will seek peace with every human being if at all possible, if they will have it. But there's also built in there a recognition that there are people in every Christian's life who will not have peace with us, who are unbelievers, who are determined to be our enemies. So that's the second thing I want you to see there, is that we do have some people who are our enemies, but it is not by our choice, because we seek peace. And number three, even in those cases, we are not to hope and to pray for their destruction, we are to hope and to pray for their good. This is the way that Jesus put it. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We want to pray that they'll be saved. Number four, when we discuss wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, which we must discuss if we're going to stand against the schemes of the devil, we need to regard our opposition to those beliefs and behaviors not as ill will toward the people who believe and do those things, but as a call to repentance and a right faith in Jesus Christ. We want to love those people. We want to call them to eternal life for their eternal souls. And number five, when believers start to regard fellow human beings as the real enemy is greatly pleased. This is just like those stories in the Old Testament, such as when Gideon went against an enemy army with only 300 men versus their 10,000. And God turned those men against each other, and they destroyed themselves in the camp. And all that Gideon's men had to do was go in and collect the plunder. And when we begin to see flesh and blood of our enemies and to turn against each other, Satan can sit back and relax and say, look, they're destroying themselves. This is perfect. So what we're called to do is we're to pick the right enemies. Our enemies are not human beings. Our enemies are this. It says, our enemies are the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It says that they're, all of these words that are used here, by the way, that I think they're all just describing demons. I think that any attempt that we have to try to classify out this is one type of demon, this is another type of demon, this is their rank, that's just speculation. That's one of those things that I leave for people who don't really like to study their Bible, because the Bible doesn't really tell us about that. That's just jumping off on something different. So we don't really need to worry about that, or the Bible would have told us. What we do want to see is that they are active in two particular places, this present darkness, first of all. Now, if you look at the world and you don't see the world as a place of darkness and a place of Satan's activity, then what has happened is you have had your eyes adjusted to the darkness. This is the way Jesus has put it in Matthew chapter 6. He warned us not to love the world or the things of the world. He warned us not to love money. And right in the middle of telling us about that, he said, take care that the light that is in you is not darkness. He said, don't let your eye be darkness, or your whole body will be filled with darkness. What he's saying is, if the eyes of your heart and the desires of your heart are pointed at the things of this world, then those things, the eyes of your heart will adjust to that. You'll start to see this world as bright and beautiful. And you will fail to see the utter darkness and the lostness that you are in. But instead, what we are to do is we are to point the eyes of our heart toward Christ. And by when I say point the eyes of your heart toward Christ, I mean, stop loving the things of the world. Stop fantasizing about getting rich and being prestigious and having great things in this life, even having a perfect family, all those things that are of this world that will pass away. Don't let that be your desire. Look to Jesus, who is the light. And as that old hymn says, the things of earth will pass away in the light of His glory and grace. Our eyes will adjust to Him and we'll see, yes, this present world is filled with darkness. That's part of why I really love to see people getting more involved in church, by the way. Not just because we want to see more people get involved in church in a generic sense of increasing attendance or something like that, but we're involved in a spiritual battle in a dark world. And as we come together regularly saying, look, there's something better, there's light, then we see the darkness, and we don't get destroyed. We're here in the middle of a war. And it's not a war against flesh and blood. It's a war for our souls. And every opportunity that we have to point our eyes to Christ, we should take. We should put on the armor of God. We should do that through regular time in the Scriptures in our own life, regular time in prayer, and gathering as often as we are possibly able with the church, the people of God, to see the light together, and not to dwell in the darkness and let our hearts get adjusted to that. So it is over this present darkness, and then it also says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Heaven? Spiritual forces of evil in heaven? Well, there are some pictures of this that are in the Bible. One of them is in Job chapter 1. What happens in heaven in Job chapter 1 is that Job is a believer, and Job is exercising righteous behavior in his life because he's a believer. And Satan comes to God and says, I don't think that this guy is for real. I think if you let me take away all of the prosperity of this world that he has, he will turn and curse you. And God says, okay, go ahead and try it. And God allows him to do that. That's an example of a demon, Satan himself, in the heavenly places. And what is he there for? He's there to ask permission from God. May I please test this person in this way? It's not outside of God's will, but it's happening through the spiritual forces of darkness. And it happens again in 1 Kings 22, where God has determined to bring judgment on King Ahab. And the way that he does it is an evil spirit comes in front of him in heaven and says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Please let me do it. And God says, okay. And he goes down and he deceives all of the prophets who are around Ahab, these false prophets that he's gathered for himself. And they trick him into going into a battle where he will be destroyed. See, there are spiritual forces in the heavenly places who are petitioning God on a daily basis. May I please seek to destroy this Christian in this way? And God will say yes or no. So that's why we need to stand firm. We need to put on the armor of God, recognizing that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom to destroy. But here's the thing. There's some other things that are going on in the heavenly places. If that really worries you, I want you to hear, just in the book of Ephesians, what it says is going on in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20, he worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places and raised us with him. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That as we put on the full armor of God and God perseveres us by the strength of his might and causes us to stand against the schemes of the devil, as we keep on clinging to the good news of Jesus Christ no matter what, it is a demonstration to those spiritual forces in the heavenly places and to all the angels around the throne of God, that God is glorious. And this is a reality for us. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about it. What you have to do is to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to keep on believing on a daily basis, I am a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is coming back, and I believe, and I will stand in that faith. And if you will stand in that faith, then you will persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the victory is won for us. We know that we're in this battle in the first place because it's already won. So we pray that you would work it out in time and space in our lives for us to persevere despite the attacks of the enemy that are all around us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the spiritual realities that are there. I pray that you would especially open our eyes to the brightness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not fall into the sin of the religious people of Isaiah's time who looked at the Bible and saw it as precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little, but I pray instead that we would do what you called them to do, to find our rest in you. not to rely on our works and our doing of the things, but to rely on the God who grants us the victory. Lord, we thank you for giving us the victory in Jesus Christ, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, I want to lift up those who may be here, whose faith is not yet in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would see the beauty of His glory, the power of His might, that they would see their own sin upon Jesus on the cross as He died. Lord, that they would believe, that they would be raised up to new life with Him, because He is risen from the dead. Father, we pray that You would work in us and through us as individuals and as we gather as a church, and persevere us to eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.